Leading us this morning and music team, and good morning everyone. My name's Riley. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be gathered to worship and to gather around scripture today. If you've been with us over the last months, you'll know that we've been working through the book of Romans, and for several weeks we've paused in Romans 8 to explore the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God as a triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. And we've sort of completed our extended pause in Romans 8, and we're continuing on this morning in Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 is it's an interesting passage, and it's a notoriously difficult passage of Scripture. And over the centuries, it's been the cause of actually much discussion and debate, and sadly, has often led to divisive outcomes among theologians and really anyone who might pick up the text and have a look. Knowing that I was coming to this text this week, we had small group on Monday night. I thought, we got some brainy people in there, and we read the text, and knowing that I was preaching it this week, Barb, who is one of our elders, says, well, good luck with that. So thanks for the support there, Barb. I was talking last week, I was doing some study with an intensive, another Baptist pastor. I said, hey, what's your take on Romans 9? Let's talk about it. And he just cut me off and said, Romans 9? You got to preach Romans 9, you poor human being. And even one commentator says, if you think Romans 7 is hard, don't even try Romans 9 to 11 until you're really ready to dig in. So here we are, Romans 9. The beauty of preaching through an entire book of Scripture as it is, coming to the text as it is, and seeking to see what God is saying to us. And in this text, I have found the fullest sense of both the agony and ecstasy of preaching God's word all in one chapter. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we come before your word this morning as finite created beings, aware of your creative power and infinite sovereign reign, and as the objects of your love. May we grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, as we turn our attention to the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God in your revealed word to us. Amen. Amen. Now, anyone ever looked for a house to buy? Been through the process of buying a house before? What is the most important? What are the three most important things when it comes to buying a house? Location, 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 all right? Real estate agents will tell you over and again, the value of your house is largely and mostly determined by where it is than more than what the quality of the house actually is. And so when we come to Romans 9, location matters, okay? The location of Romans 9 matters, because even though we're just looking at one chapter of Scripture today, we can't isolate it from its larger flow of thought, which is Romans 9 to 11, and nor can we isolate it from the book of Romans itself, and nor can we isolate it from the larger narrative and trajectory of the entirety of Scripture. So this is what we're seeking to do this morning. Take one chapter in its smaller, bigger, and even bigger context. N.T. Wright says that reading this part of Romans is like riding a bike. If you stand still for a moment, forgetting the onward movement of the story and of the letter of Romans as a whole, you're liable to lose your balance, or perhaps accuse Paul of losing his. Romans 9 to 11 is one of Paul's longest and most sustained cumulative arguments, so it has to be taken as a whole. And though the parts do have something to say to us, Romans 9 speaks to us, Romans 10 speaks to us, Romans 11 speaks to us, we can't isolate them from each other to the point where they stand alone, because otherwise we'll just end up with bad theology. Okay, so this being the case, if we're coming into this section, Romans 9 to 11, but we're only taking Romans 9, and it's all in the light of Romans 1 to 8, let me sketch where we've been by way of reminder, because it's been a while since we've been in Romans 8. Paul is writing this letter to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians for the expressed purpose of bringing about the obedience that comes through faith. This is what he says in Romans 1. He's called as an apostle to bring about the obedience to Christ that comes through faith in Christ. And he's writing to the Romans that he might bring about unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians who have found themselves in this church. That's Romans 15, 5 and 6. And he does this in Romans 1 to 8 by explaining all of what God has done for us in Christ. He's dealt with the brokenness and sinfulness of humanity by his death on the cross. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. This is what we've celebrated in the communion this morning. He's brought about a righteousness that is by faith, not by law, for those who would put their trust in Jesus. And he gets to Romans 8, which is this glorious sort of conclusion, high point of his explanation of what God has done for us in Jesus. He says, for those who are in Christ, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, there is through faith now no condemnation in Jesus. Great news. Life lived by the Spirit, not by the law, not the mark of circumcision, but life in the Spirit is the evidence of this reality that you are in Christ. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know that bit at end of Romans 8? Neither angels nor demons, life nor death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is amazing, amazing text and passage explaining what God has done, who God is, and what it means to be in Christ. Now, with all of this in mind, let's just think for a moment. Let's just get in our mindsets what it would be like to be a Gentile Christian hearing all of this explained to you. Let's just think about that. Because in the time of Rome, the majority of people in the church were Gentile Christians. So all of a sudden, you're in the majority, and the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, are in the minority. And you've heard all of what Paul has just said in Romans 1 to 8 about you who were formerly sort of excluded from God. You were formerly had nothing to do with God's privileges because they were all for the people of Israel. But now, through the work of Jesus, you have gone from being on the outer to being on the inner. Well, that's good news, isn't it? And it seems that because Paul has been talking time and again about a righteousness by faith, not by law, an evidence of being a part of the people of God is a life by the Spirit rather than the mark of circumcision, you'd be thinking to yourself, it seems like God has sort of just done away with all the Jewishness of what it means to be the people of God. It seems like God has sort of done away with everything that it meant for the Israelites to be the chosen people of God, and he's doing a new thing in the Gentile Christians. And in fact, the Gentile Christians are starting to think, well, maybe we're the replacements for Israel. Maybe we are now the ones that it's all about, and God has sort of done away with Israel. And it's to this line of thinking that Paul comes in Romans 9 to 11 to say, not so fast. Have a look at what he says about the Israelites in this opening passage of Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. How's the passion in that? Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over not just Gentiles, but God over all, forever praised. Amen. We can't read that and hear that Paul thinks that Israel is done away with, that they're irrelevant now. And so what Paul goes on to say is in Romans 9 to 11 in its entirety is that Israel cannot possibly be irrelevant, as if God has somehow changed his mind as if God has made all these promises to who this people would be, but now that Jesus has come, he's like, oh, no, I'm doing something different now. That was back then. We're doing something completely new. And the reason that God can't do that is, and if these promises of God are left unfulfilled, there's a massive theological issue for the people of the church and the people and us today. And it's that if God can just change his mind and unfulfill his promises, how can we trust him? How can we trust someone who can say one thing and do something completely different and seem to be fine with it? Now, I'm not making a political statement, but do you remember in 2013 when Julia Gillard was heading towards the election and she made that fateful declaration, there will be no carbon tax under the government I lead? Do you remember that soundbite that got played over and over and over again? And then what was her eventual undoing as the Prime Minister of Australia? Carbon tax. To the voting public, there was a loss of trust. She said one thing and the actions didn't match up. What about Lance Armstrong? Greatest cyclist of all time, right? 2004, he said, I've never had a single positive doping test. I do not take performance-enhancing drugs. Where are we now? We know the story. Of course he was found out. He went from the greatest cycling hero of all time to losing all integrity. And for many, he'll never be trusted in sports again. Because what we say has to match what we do in order for us to have integrity. And what we say has to match what we do in order that we might be trustworthy. And so what is at stake here for Paul is the integrity and the faithfulness of God and ultimately the trustworthiness of God. Is he true to his promises? Because if he's not, then we can't trust him. And so the question of Romans 9 to 11 is this: is God faithful? And Paul's answer is absolutely yes. Of course God is faithful. And we see this, he opens Romans 9 by saying, from verse 6, it's not as though God's word has failed. Like God has been faithful. And then we skip the entirety and come to the end of Romans 11. He says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So we have here this whole section bookended by God is faithful. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he follows through on his promises. Yes, he's doing a new thing, but he has not thrown out his people Israel. He's faithful to his word. He can and should be trusted. Okay, you with me so far? This is like introduction, right? We're only just getting started. So here's the thing. If you remember nothing else from this morning, Romans 9 to 11 is dealing with the issue of the faithfulness of God. Is God faithful? Because everything in every chapter of this section points to trying to Paul explain that yes, God is faithful to his word and yes, God should be trusted. Now, this morning it's a teaching type sermon. Let's just get started, shall we? We're going to actually dig into what Paul actually says in Romans 9. He begins by dealing with the issue that if God is actually faithful to his promises, what do we do with, for Paul, what was a devastating reality, that the fact of the matter is that there are many within the chosen people of Israel that were seemingly amongst the unsaved because they had not put their faith in Jesus Christ. What do we do with that? Because if God's faithful and his promises to Israel were true, wouldn't it be that if people are in Israel are rejecting Jesus, that God's word has failed? Isn't that evidence that God's word has failed? And this is why Paul begins with this first statement. No, God's word hasn't failed. But the way that we understand that God's word hasn't failed is by understanding what it means to actually be a part of the people of Israel and what it means to actually be a part of the people of God. And this is what he says. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. So Paul's saying here, yes, it's true that God has chosen the people of Israel to be his treasured possession. But just because you were born into ethnic Israel, just because you can have your lineage and ancestry traced back to Abraham, doesn't mean that you are necessarily part of the people of God. This is what he's saying. God has been choosing people for his purposes throughout history, even from within his chosen nation. This is how God seems to be at work. And Paul gives us a couple of illustrations from Israel's own story to make his point from Romans 7. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, if you're a Jewish person hearing Paul talk about this, you'll know the story that he's referring to here. Through God's grace, the promise of a nation and a people of God was given to Abraham through his offspring. And as an Israelite or a Jewish person, you would have known that Isaac wasn't actually, in fact, Abraham's first son. Who was Abraham's first son? Do we know? Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's first son, born to his servant girl Hagar. So here's the point. God promised a nation to Abraham, but it wasn't through natural sort of birthright lineage that the nation was to come about. It was through the promise of God to Abraham and Sarah that Isaac was chosen to be the one who the nation would come through God's grace. And God, Paul makes this point again more pointedly with the next generation of the patriarchs. We keep reading, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So next generation down now, these are Isaac's kids. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, of course, a text like this will raise a whole bunch of questions for us immediately. And don't worry, we're just getting started. We're about to enter a minefield, so we can't possibly chase down everything that comes to mind. But keeping the whole picture in mind here, the point is clear. Even within the physical descendants of Abraham, by God's grace alone, not because of who they were, not because of anything they had done, people from within Israel are chosen for God's blessing and purpose according to his sovereign reign. One commentator summarizes it like this: it's a matter of grace, not race. Right? The people of God, to be in the people of God, is a matter of grace, not of the race that you were born into. Okay, now, let me just name an elephant in the room for us. Because if you've been following along, I'm certain that many of you already have this question in your mind. How could that possibly be fair? If God is choosing some and not others, how could that possibly be fair? How can an all-loving God choose some and not choose others? Well, the good news for us is that Paul actually anticipates that question. And it's to that question that Paul is going to go to next. The bad news is that his answer just seems to add new layers of complexity for us rather than bring great moments of clarity. But anyway, let's keep going and see what he has to say. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's the fairness question. The answer, not at all. Okay, well, let's see what you have to say, Paul. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The question is God just? Paul's answer is yes. So then to the explanation, how is God just? And Paul answers by saying, God is just in his mercy and compassion. God is just in his mercy and compassion. Now, let's remember for a sec where we've come from in the context of Romans, because Paul spends sort of the second half of Romans 1 to Romans 3 explaining to us how broken and fallen and sinful humanity is. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are under the condemnation of sin, with the necessary result being judgment, right? So if we want to talk about justice in the sense of fairness, if we want to talk about justice in the sense of getting what we deserve, that's fine, but the result for us doesn't actually turn out that well, does it? It's not a great outcome. We all deserve death. But God's justice is revealed to us in accordance with his character and who he is, not our own definitions of fairness, which, can I just say again, is got to be a good thing. God's definition of justice as revealed to us according to his character is mercy and compassion. This is what is right. But we also have this comment about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'm sure you picked that up. Do you remember the story from Moses and the Exodus where Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go and it took 10 plagues for him finally to let the people go? And the reason that it took so long was because, as the text tells us, God hardens Pharaoh's hearts to the things that God was wanting to do through Moses. So we have here demonstrated both God's freedom for compassion and mercy, which is by far the overwhelming emphasis in this entire section, but we also have God's freedom for hardening the heart. And for Paul, neither of these seem to cancel out the justice of God. For Paul, neither of these seem to point to the fact that God is unfair. Which, of course, leads Paul to another anticipated reaction from his hearers. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Now, that's a fair enough question, isn't it? Isn't it true that if God is able to have compassion on who he wants to have compassion and mercy on who he wants to have mercy, but then that's his will, but then we also have this thing about him hardening Pharaoh's heart, and that's according to God's will, so what's our place in that? If it's all just what God wants, then how can we possibly be held responsible, because God's just doing his thing and we're just here under the sort of reign of his will? It's a fair enough question. And so to Paul's answer, in true Pauline style, he adds more layers of complexity for us. So let's keep reading. He says this in answer to the question. Why does God still blame us? He says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? How are we doing with that one? Right? Now, it's at this point where we're trying to follow what Paul is saying, trying to hold it in the context of this argument that God is faithful to his people of Israel, and we sort of started there by exploring how it can be that God is faithful and some are in and some are out, and yet now we've gone on this sort of journey of the justice of God, and he's asking all these questions, and we're trying to hang in there, but we can't hang in there without questions, big questions about who God is and how he works in the world just occupying our mind. I'm sure that's happening for us if you've been with me this morning. Questions like, does God really choose people for salvation? And if he does he really reject others? Does God really treat us arbitrarily like lumps of clay where some are special and others are not? If some are chosen and others are not, what about me? Am I chosen? Am I not? Where does that put me? How could a loving God create people who had no choice to be saved because they weren't elected? How does that fit with our understanding of a loving God? I thought people were meant to be able to have free will. I thought we had the opportunity to choose God or to reject God. I thought I was an independent person with actual choices. How could it possibly be fair that God chooses some and not others? All of these are good questions. And believe me, they have percolated and exercised my mind like you wouldn't believe as I've wrestled with this text. But before we address some of these questions, it's important to remember the story and trajectory of Scripture. Remember the bike. We're pausing for a moment to address some of these questions that I think the text does raise for us. But we need to remember not to pause here for too long and keep in mind where we're going and how this is serving Paul's greater argument around the faithfulness of God and the trajectory of Scripture. Because what we see in the Old Testament of how God deals with his people is that he is choosing a nation of Israel, ultimately, that all might come to be in the people of God in Christ, right? That is the trajectory of where the Old Testament is going, that a new people would be formed, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. We need to keep the destination in mind. However, that doesn't change the fact that we have these questions raised here this morning. And so here's the thing. As we come to these questions, we have to realize that what we're dealing with is a paradox. A paradox is where two things that seem to contradict each other, two things that seem to cancel each other out, are held as both true without canceling each other out. And you want to know an example of a paradox that we just all seem to accept? Jesus is fully God, yes? Jesus is fully human, yes? What the? Seriously, how do we hold those two together? But we do. We believe it. We are okay with the fact that this is God's revelation to us. So there's these two things that we hold together as both true. And so this is what we're doing when we come to this text. And ultimately, it's a mystery, right? Ultimately, it is a mystery. But the reality is of what we read in Scripture is, yes, God does seem to elect people for salvation. He chooses, he predestines before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1 will tell us. That anyone is saved is only because of the grace of God. Nothing else. It has nothing to do with us. That anyone is saved has only to do with the grace of God. And this is true of our experience, isn't it? When you listen to someone's testimony of how they came to faith, what we hear them saying is telling a story of how God has made himself known to them, isn't it? We hear a story of how God has won them over with his love. We hear a story of maybe how God has sort of wooed them or drawn them to himself because they have come to know the reality of God's amazing grace. Testimonies of coming to faith are all about God. People don't stand up and say, oh, well, look how great I am because I chose Jesus. It's always, look how great God is because he chose me. God wants me. That's the amazing grace of someone coming to faith. And yet, we're not robots. We're not predetermined, pre-programmed creatures who have no say in our lives, who have no say in the decisions that we make or the actions that we choose. God has made us to be free creatures, so that a relationship with him can be real. God has made us free that a relationship with him might be the real deal. And just by the way, just going back to the Pharaoh thing, even though he was raised up for to display the riches of God's mercy to the people of Israel, he even wasn't a passive puppet that God was just sort of manipulating on the history of the world. If we go back and read the text, we find that it's actually only after Pharaoh himself has hardened himself to the things of God. It's actually only after Pharaoh himself was unyielding to what God was doing that God handed him over to that by hardening his heart. But the point is this, forced love is not love at all. And God is not interested in forcing us to love him because that's not a real relationship. And so while it's true that God chooses us in his grace, there is freedom and there is responsibility on our part when it comes to our need to respond to his love and grace. Here's the paradox. If anyone is saved, all glory and honor and credit belongs to God, right? But if anyone rejects God, that is their actual free choice. There is freedom to say no to God. And we hold these together in a paradox, in mystery. And this actually helps us in our understanding. Let's look again just what's on the screen. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Look at this. God prepares in advance the objects of his mercy. This is what the text says. Yes, salvation is all of work of God, and nothing other than his grace does he choose to have mercy on us. But look at what the text doesn't say. The text doesn't specify that God prepares some for wrath and destruction. It just says they are prepared for wrath and destruction. So might it be that they prepare themselves for judgment through their constant rejection of God, despite his patience, despite his longing for them, despite his waiting for them to come to him in his grace? Is this a mystery? Yes. Is it a paradox? Yes. Is it hard for us to get our heads around? Mostly. But we need to step into the mystery. We need to hold these two truths together because it shapes our understanding of who God is. It shapes our understanding of how we pray. It shapes our understanding of the necessity and fervency of mission. It shapes our understanding of what it means to be in relationship with the most merciful God who desires nothing other than a genuine, actual relationship with us by his grace, where love is freely given and freely received. And as we enter the mystery and hold the paradox, it actually reminds us who we are. You know, Paul's words in Romans 9:20, which we read before, seem harsh when he says, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" As if that's meant to satisfy our questioning, as that's meant to be a satisfactory answer. But in reality, as if we know better. As if we know better than the Almighty Creator God as his created beings who are the objects of his love. In Paul's firm and direct way, he reminds us that God is God and we are not. And that's got to be a good thing, doesn't it? That we can trust in his sovereignty and goodness. Of course his ways are higher than our ways. He's the creator. Of course, as the infinite creator, he's going to be working in ways that are limited in our understanding by our finite human brains. And though our faith is rightly a faith that seeks understanding, I'm not advocating a blind faith here, but we're not primarily called to know everything about God in order that we might be able to somehow manage him and box him and say, almost I've mastered that. I've fully got God under control. We can't do that. We can't rid God of mystery. And that's not what we're called to do anyway. As a people, we are called to trust. We are called to trust in the one who has revealed himself, who has made known the mystery of his will for us in Jesus, has revealed himself as the faithful God of mercy and compassion. We are called to be a people who simply let God be God as we pursue relationship with him, as we go deeper in him, as we allow our hearts and minds to search the wonders of who he is and how he is at work in the world. Now, we've paused on our bike. The caution here is that we might get a bit wobbly. We need to remember the forward trajectory of where Paul is going. Remember, this whole section is about the faithfulness of God to his people Israel. And you'll notice that I haven't talked much about the faithfulness of God to his people Israel. The reason is because we need chapter 10 and chapter 11 for Paul to be able to finish his thoughts. So please read chapters 9 to 11 in their whole, because we get to understand what he's saying. Because we need to keep riding forwards on our bike. And as I encourage you to read chapters 9 to 11, I also encourage you to come back next week as we keep riding forwards, as we keep moving forwards through Paul's argument in chapter, we move from chapter 9 to chapter 10, which, by the way, is way easier for Tony than chapter 9 for me this week, but that's by the by. Let's finish here this morning and pray together.